seem to have the idea that you just shouldn't talk about another fellow's faith. You oughtn't even study about it. Well, I see here, in this 8th chapter of Acts, Philip was led of the Lord, according to verse 26, to go into the desert of Gaza. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, ready to hear the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran and said unto him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. This is a quotation from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And as he read, the eunuch answered Philip, verse 34 says, and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some of the men? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I would have you notice here that here was a man, we don't know his name, but we know a lot about him. Most capable, the queen's treasure. Most religious, a proselyte to the Jewish faith. By that I know he believed in the right God. By that I know he believed in all the Bible that he had available. Again, I say most religious, for he had been 500 miles up to Jerusalem and back in order to worship. And I consider again most religious. He had his Bible with him, and he had it out, and he had it open. And as he was reading from a passage in the book of Isaiah, Philip walked up to him, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And the Bible says that Philip opened his mouth and began to say in scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. You know, I think most of us would have missed the greatest opportunity of our lives if we had been Philip. We just said, well, this guy's already, he's already ahead of me. Or I don't want to talk to him. I think only in America, however, do we have the idea that if a fellow says he's religious, that's all there is to it. We don't go any farther. You know, it's natural to be religious. It makes no difference where you go. Last summer, a year ago, we traveled through Rome, Athens, some of Turkey, went to Israel. Most people are religious. There are more indications of religion over there than just about anything in any place I've ever been. Turkey is 98% Muslim. Every little town has several mosques. And these people are so terribly poor. You can hardly imagine how poor they really are. Lots of evidences of religion. But on all of our 18,500 miles of travel, we saw two small Baptist churches. We looked real hard to find one of those. We saw a Nazarene church sign. We saw a Church of Christ building. And we saw a Lutheran church. And we saw an Episcopalian church. And that's all in 18,500 miles of travel. Everything else was Muslim, or it was Roman Catholic, or it was Greek Catholic. I'm simply trying to say it's natural to be religious. Just because a man's religious does not mean that we do not have an obligation to try to win him to the Lord. Now, some years ago, we had a minister come and work with us in what we call an evangelistic conference. He gave a demonstration on personal soul winning that was the finest thing I think I've ever seen. In the course of his presentation, he said, now you believe the Bible, don't you? Oh, I thought you did. And he went right on. After he'd finished, I took him out to the television station where we'd arranged for him to be interviewed. And on the way over, I complimented him because it was the best presentation that I'd ever seen. But I said, I have something I'd like to ask you. I'm not being facetious. I'm not trying to trick you up. I'm in dead earnest. You said when you talked to that imaginary man a while ago, you believe the Bible, don't you? I thought you did. What if he had said, I believe you, inasmuch as it is correctly translated? He said, I would have reached for my hat. And I would have said, good day, sir. For there are enough people who believe the Bible without any question, without me wasting my time talking to you. And I left. I said, has it occurred to you that you would leave 8 houses out of 2 men in this city on that same question? Now, I think that was the quietest preacher I ever rode with on the rest of the trip. Now, I'm convinced that if you're going to witness to the Mormon people, there are two things that you cannot start with, but normally we are able to start with it. Now, they tell me it's different here in California. But where I grew up, practically everybody admitted to being Mormon. And practically everybody admitted to believing the Bible. I find that most professing Christian people, if a man can't answer yes to those two questions, he's helpless. He doesn't know where to go. But if you do not know beyond that point, you would certainly have trouble in reaching the Mormon people. Now, remember, every day 200 people join the Mormon church. And 120 of them claim a Baptist background. For every one person who leaves the Mormon church to become something else, there are 40 people who leave other churches to become Mormon. And 60% of these claim a Baptist background. And I think the only reason for there would be so many Baptist people is because we're more receptive than other people are. We're more gullible than other people. We're willing to let them in. We heed their questions. And that's where we make our mistake. Now, in thinking of an illustration that I could give you about the problem in dealing with a Mormon, I'll tell you, I could really fall in love with citrus fruits, with this part of the country where you can grow oranges and grapefruit and lemons. But you know, a man would be a fool who'd go to Utah and spend a fortune trying to establish an orange grove. Because it's going to get somewhere between 10 and 20 degrees below zero this winter. And every single plant you'd have would be lost. And you know, I think it would be no more foolish to try to establish an orange grove in Salt Lake City than to go to Salt Lake City and say to everybody you see, you know you're lost, don't you? You'd like to be a Christian, wouldn't you? You believe the Bible, don't you? You intend to make it change someday, don't you? Because you see, it's just about as far from reality as trying to establish an orange grove there. I believe the age-old principles that I find in God's Word. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in all these things that Baptists traditionally have stood for. But I think sometimes we need to look at methods. Maybe we need to realize that there's a better way to do it than the way we've always done in the past. I grew up on a farm. And my father, I grew up in Western Oklahoma. My father always planted in the furrow. I never saw him plant it another way. And I didn't take to that farming very well, but when I got out on my own, got married, became a pastor of a Baptist church over in eastern Oklahoma, we had a parsonage, and in the back of our parsonage was a garden spot. So we prepared the ground, my wife and we ought to have a garden. We prepared the ground and were in the process of planting it. When one of the neighbors came by and saw that I was planting in the furrow, the fellow said, you don't do it that way. I said, what do you mean you don't do it that way? My dad's been a farmer all his life. My dad always plants in the furrow. That's the way it's going to be done. I said, you don't plant in the furrow here. Well, I'll admit it's my worry. And you know, it started to rain and rain and rain for a solid week. And the furrow just, the land just became as level as the floor, and my plants were several inches under the ground, and not a single one of them came up. Now, I'm willing to admit now that if you are going to successfully farm in eastern Oklahoma, you better listen Eastern Okies because they know some things about it that you don't know. And I'm convinced on this matter of witnessing to the Mormon people that there are some things that you need to know in dealing with them. In preaching tonight about some things I have to say, you know, I hear preachers say, you know the Book of the Mormons. I know a fellow who claims to be a student of Mormonism, and he calls it the Book of the Mormons. When you say that to a Mormon, he's already wiped you out. You don't know what you're talking about because it is the Book of Mormon. And he will expect you at least to know what is the name of this book is. And I have people, today I talked to a man, he suggested that I have the Mormons working here. Well, maybe you could guess that sounds mighty foolish to me if I don't really know that much, but you'd be surprised at the people who are trying to win Mormons who do not know any more about it than that. The word is Mormon, M-O-R-M-O-N. Now, I don't think you need to know a lot about Mormonism in order to win Mormon people, but I'm convinced that you're not likely to win many unless you know something about it. In fact, I think the only Mormon you could possibly win without knowing something about Mormonism would be somebody that's about 9/10 Mormon already. Now you'd have to find someone who'd spent a lifetime, or maybe 25 years, with a Christian mate, or living next to a Christian neighbor. There's not much likelihood that you would find a Mormon who would respond to the traditional presentation unless you know something about Mormonism. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go all out and spend months or years in studying Mormonism. I'll tell you, it's not as simple as I thought it was. When I did it all 3 months, I thought I knew all there was to know about it. And I'm more aware of what I don't know now than I was then. It is a very broad subject. I went to the Library of Congress some years ago, and I found some 10 years or so ago, and I found two fire cabinets this long, and each card was for a separate title, and each title had the word Mormon in it. So I can just name dozens of good books that don't have the name Mormon in it. The Lion of the Lord. No Man Knows My History. Latter-day Saints in the Modern Day World. My books, some of them do not have the name Mormon in them. So there are many books that do not deal or do not mention the name Mormon in the title. And yet, two file cabinets that long is a different book. So there have been many books written about Mormonism. In fact, the Mormons claim that more books have been written about Joseph Smith that have been written about Abraham Lincoln. Would you have thought that? So, you see, this thing is bigger, really, than most people would imagine. So, I'm not suggesting that you spend a long time studying it, but you learn an awful lot about it. I've always noticed that it's not the person who knows the most about the Bible that wins the most people, but it sure does help to know some. So, I'm not suggesting that you try to become an authority on the subject, but if you're going to win men and Mormon people, you will have to know some things about Mormonism. Now, another thing that we need in witnessing to the Mormon people is a real conviction that these people are lost. You know, I've had him go out and win somebody the next week that I was trying to win and couldn't win. He didn't know much about the Bible. But somehow he had a real conviction that these people were lost, and he knew what the Lord had done for him. And that goes a long way. So we must have a conviction that these people are lost. I find a lot of people who say, well, if a Mormon is sincere, that's all it takes. I can't believe that. If you could be saved by being a Mormon, you could be saved to be a Muslim. Or you could be saved to be a Hindu. Or you could be saved to be a Buddhist or something else. I'm convinced that you need a real conviction that these people are lost. Now, I've intimated already that I think it's a waste of time and dangers for you to start with the Mormon missionaries. I think there is the least likelihood that you're going to win the Mormon missionaries. And so I would hope that you would not start with him. If you really will quit, you start with a Mormon missionary. We had a study in Utah some years ago, and some of our people who had been in Utah long wanted me to come to one of the homes and get a number of their Christian neighbors together. And we'd study Mormonism, we talked about witnessing to them, about the second lesson. This woman said, "Oh, Brother Smith, I gave her, I bet she can't guess what happened." I said, "Well, I have no idea." She said, "A man came to my house yesterday. There are 65,000 returned Mormon missionaries in Utah. So this man came to my house yesterday, and he wants to come. I told him what we were doing, and he wants to come and teach us Mormonism. So he's been a Mormon missionary, and he wants to come and teach us Mormonism. And we're thrilled to death." And I said, "Could I come?" Old Rome said, "I promised him nobody would be here but just my husband and I." Said, "He's bringing his friends. There's going to be two of them and just two of us." And I tried to explain to her how dangerous it was. But she insisted that she wouldn't have any problem. Her husband wouldn't have any problem. And you know, I don't know what happened, but it must have been embarrassing. I never could get the woman to say much about it. The average preacher is no match for the average Mormon missionary. So don't overestimate your ability. Now, if I wanted to win Catholics, I would begin with the priest. If I wanted to win Jews, I would begin with the rabbi. So if I really want to win Mormons, I shouldn't start with the Mormon missionary. I tell folks, when I sold vacuum cleaners, I never did have a woman selling hers when I went out to try to sell her mine. So I don't think you're going to win the Mormon missionary when he comes to your house. And I would insist again, as I did the other day, if a Mormon comes to your house, don't let him in. The Bible says if someone comes and brings not this message, don't invite him into your house and don't give him God's speed. That's not talking about the Mormon. I don't know who in the world it could be talking about. So don't start with a missionary. Many Mormon people could be won. I think it's to our shame that we have not prepared ourselves more often to witness to them, and that we have not won more often than we have. But they can be won. But most Mormons we win were not good Mormons, frankly. Now, so it's a long time to win Mormons. Don't think you're going to sit down in 15 minutes and go over the Roman road, or go over somewhere with a simple plan that you've got from somewhere, and bring that fellow to the Lord. The first place, you're talking a different language. If he's a real Mormon, if he's an informed fellow, you're talking about one thing, he's talking about another. You talk about salvation, he's thinking about the resurrection. You're talking about eternal life, and he's thinking about immortality. You're talking about the gospel, and he's talking about, and he thinks you're talking about Mormonism. You're talking about the Bible, and he's confused. He's the Bible. If you look to the Bible, or the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, or the Pearl of Great Price, or some other book that was written, and the Bible is the only one of those several that contains any error. So if you're going to deal successfully with the Mormon, you're going to have to spend some time. I think I've said one thing that's original. You never win a Mormon in one city. It takes a long time to win. If you think you have won one in one city, one or two things has happened. Either you thought you won it and you didn't, or somebody else has done an awful lot of work before you got there. So it takes a long time to win them. In fact, I found that some of the Mormon people that we've won have been Mormon for a period of 3 years or I worked with one man 8 years before he accepted the Lord. So these people can be won, but it takes a long time to win. By the way, I have a friend who is now a very outstanding Christian. In fact, he's what I suppose you would call a lay preacher. And I heard him say one time, he said, some people have said the Mormons are so hard to win, maybe we ought to quit trying. Maybe we ought to go out and win other people. Maybe by going to someone else, we could win 2 people. Whereas you go to a Mormon, you just win one. And you win a dozen people while you're trying to deal with this one Mormon. But he said, I'm so glad somebody thought all was worth winning. Somebody came to me not once or twice or 3 times, a dozen times, but until I came. So, I hope you took plenty of time. Some of you said, I'd like to win my Mormon friend and my Mormon relative, my Mormon neighbor, but I wouldn't want to offend them. You know, I think the devil uses that kind of a story. His salvation is what one half of what I say it is. Been the most foolish thing in the world is for me to say, I'd like to win for a friend, but I don't want to offend him. It's like a doctor who'd say, I would like to cure this fella, but it'll be painful. Did I tell you that overnight I went to Venice here some time ago? And Venice, you know, he's a big guy, big old Swede, Mormon guy. Got the biggest hands I ever saw in my life. I don't know how in the world he ever got to be a Venice. I'll tell you something, but Matt, I don't think he can even work on. When he gets about 4 of those fingers inside your mouth, there's not much you can do. But one day, I think he had them all 4 in him. Finally, I got him out. I said, I'd hate to be a dentist. I said, all you ever do is hurt people. I said, I've never been here yet, but that I went away feeling worse than I did when I came. And that's true. Of course, I'm willing to admit I'm probably better off by having gone. And Lord help us, man, we were to the Lord, we're not better off after we won here. Now, there are these terms that I mentioned a while ago. Gospel, eternal life, salvation, scripture, even the word God. Savior, Christ. These mean a different thing to the Mormon than they mean to us. I have a chart on how to witness to Mormons. And if you're particularly interested in the subject, I don't have enough for everybody, but if you're particularly interested in the subject, I'll give you one after we've heard it finished tonight, assuming I have enough. How to witness to Mormons. You know, I'm a little sensitive about the title. Just after I had a 10,000 of them printed, I heard a story about a man who crossed a stump with an electronic computer, and he came right with a stinking know-it-all. Now, I wouldn't want you to think I'm a stinking know-it-all, but I've got some ideas that you can use in witnessing to these people. So I point out several of the terms that we use. By the way, one of these words is damned. You know, a Mormon says that if you're damned, you go to damn place to cross the story of your life, and you keep progressing farther. Well, that's another word. One word is D-A-M-M-E-D, and the other word is D-A-M-N-E-D. D-A-M-M-E-D means to put a dam across a stream. To stop the water from going down the stream, but D-A-M-N-E-D means curse. Crawfraw, separate. And we're talking about the word B-A-M-E-D. So, the words don't mean the same thing, but you need to know the meaning of these terms. I'm not talking about the word of the Holy Spirit. I think you know already that the Holy Spirit has a part in the conversion of every sinner. And he certainly has a part in the conversion of the Mormon. But I'm not talking about that tonight. Some of you, but you know, these Mormon missionaries, they're such fine young people. They've got something we need. Listen, they've got only one thing I can use. Initiate. drive. Everybody, you got Bob Harrington's record over here. Have you met Bob Harrington? Boy, if you ever met a guy like this, all going, I've never saw a body quite like him in all my life. We were over at Blunt, back in Tennessee, there about a year ago, and we had stayed for Arizona. It was my wife's birthday, and they were having the revival meeting down at the municipal auditorium, and Bob Harrington was preaching. And I said to my wife, that's your birthday, you want to go out someplace to eat, you want to go over to State Fair, or you want to go hear Bob Harrington. She said, let's go hear Bob Harrington. That should be fine. So we went over to hear Bob Harrington. And you know what? He gets up 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, gets out on the street trying to win people before breakfast. And then he goes hard all day. Over behind us, the grand church is over. He takes a bunch of them out, and they go down to the night tour up down there, and he tries to find a place where he can preach. And they say he gets up on a pool table, or he gets up on a bar, and they heckle him. That's right, it doesn't bother him at all. He likes that. He's got a ready rinse for anybody wants to serve anything. So what I'm trying to say is, he was a successful salesman. He's got a drive. If you show me a man who is successful as a soul winner, I'll show you a fella who don't go by the clock. I'll show you a fella who has a vision. I'll show you a fella who has godly boldness. Now, maybe he goes to the extreme sometimes, but he's got a lot of what most of us need a little bit more of. I was amazed some years ago when I read again the book of Acts. The Bible says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, wasn't when they saw how much of the Bible they could quote memory. It wasn't when they saw how much time they spent on the knees in prayer. It wasn't when they saw what marvelous lives they lived before the people. You know, every once in a while somebody said to me, well, I don't go for this witnessing much, but my life is a witness. I think our lives ought to be witnesses, but we're not likely to win too many people that way. I think we ought to go out and talk to people and tell them about the wonderful Lord and what he's done for us. Boldness. All through this book of Acts, 4th chapter, 9th chapter, 17th chapter, 18th chapter, 19th chapter, he talks about boldness. He talks about disputing. We've lost that art. Somebody said that there's a difference in Christians in our day and in the days of Paul. It is that we lack boldness. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to be cocky or be worried that those are detestable characteristics in anybody. But we do need boldness. Boldness. Now, the Romans use the law of truth terms. You know what a proof of text is? It's mighty easy for us to turn a part of a verse, or maybe a whole verse, and use that to prove what we want to say. And the Mormon uses this. I was talking to a fine group of young people down in Oklahoma that came up some years ago, and when I finished, young fellow walked up to me. He said, I just can't wait to get home. I said, what's your rush? He said, I hope when I get home, the Mormon missionaries come to my house. And if they do, I'm going to let them in. But I said, well, I thought I told you don't let them in. I said, you see, I won't have any trouble. He said, I know about the Bible. I said, well, what do you know about the Urim and Thummim? He said, well, the Urim and Thummim. By the way, the Urim and Thummim is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. The Urim and Thummim were probably the stones that the high priest wore on his clothing that was symbolic of his position. Kind of like a policeman wears a badge. Badge doesn't make a man shoot any straighter. It's symbolic of his position, of his authority. And so that's what the Urim and Thummim seem to be. But for the Mormons, these were the true stones that Joseph Smith found along with the plates through which he was able to look and read Reformed Egyptian in English. Or another of the proof texts that the Mormons like to use is the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And he says the stick of Judah, that's the Bible, you know, stick, scroll. Stick of Joseph, that's the Book of Mormon. And the Bible says these two sticks will become one stick. So he says, see there? The Bible prophesies the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. It says these two sticks will become one stick. Doesn't say any such thing. You read on another verse or two, and it says these two sticks are two nations that are going to become one nation. And that's what happened a long time ago. So the Mormon picks out a number of favorite passages. He takes them out of context. He builds his whole complex theology around these. And I suggest that you do not let the Mormon back you up in a corner and make you answer these prospects. You know what I've done? I have played the part of the Mormon to a group of preachers, and another preacher came who was familiar with Mormonism and tried to win me through his faith, and I just keep bringing up these prospects, and we just go this way, and we go that way, and we go this way. It doesn't make a difference. You can do it for an hour, you can do it for 2 hours, you can do it all day. So, there's nothing to be gained that way. You know, you can prove anything in the world with proof texts. The Bible says Judas wouldn't hang himself, go down and do likewise, and what thou dost do quickly. That's not the right way to interpret Scripture, but that's exactly the method that the Mormon uses. Now, when you start using the passage of the Bible, whether it be all of sin, come short of the glory of God, or he that confesseth me before me and him, or I confess before my Father which is in heaven, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. When you use one of those passages from the Bible, you know what wheel turns over in his head? He remembers that Brigham Young said, all you have to do to get out of a corner is just to suggest that this would be one of those mistranslated passages. And whether he says it or not, he's thinking about maybe this is one of those mistranslated passages. Somehow, in order to win this fellow, he's got to get around what he's been saying. Now, I've never heard of a Mormon's being saved while you're discussing proof texts. And there's the least likelihood that you're going to win one when you're talking about proof texts. So I've used some of them by the way. When you talk to a Mormon, always start with a Mormon. Two of you and one of them. One of you do all the talking. Try to start with a woman if you can. You'd be surprised. Men are easier. Mormon men are, according to my experience, easier to reach than Mormon women. You know what? The Mormon woman hasn't got a chance even of getting out of the grave without her husband. By the way, I'm going to have a new pair of underwear out there tonight after the service is over. They're actually the ones that are used during the marriage ceremony. They're long hands. Clear to the ankle, clear to the wrist. They have a Peter Pan collar. They've got strings instead of buttons. And they open clear around to here. And they've got the same marks. Buttonhole on the right knee, buttonhole on the waist, and two buttonholes on each breast. So just like the other garments that I showed you. Many old people still wear these long held kinds. But after the ceremony is over, they can change to the more abbreviated type that I showed you the other day. So on. Always start with the woman if you can. Because if you start with a man and win him and bring him back home, you know what will happen? His wife may run you both off. Because she can't even get out of the grave if he loses his priesthood. And it's just like my wife would probably be highly upset if I came in and said I've canceled all my life insurance policies. It'd be worse than that for a Mormon to come in and say, I've decided to leave the Mormon church. Poor woman. She's going to spend eternity. She'll rock there in the grave. She can't get out. So start with a woman if you can. And always tour you and one of them if you can. And then go to the man later. Now, I would use the Book of Mormon, and I think I have scripture for this. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 28, Paul quotes a pagan prophet. He says, as certain of your own poets have said, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, this poet, he was not a Christian. He was a pagan. But he said something that was so, and Paul started there. He nailed this down, and from there on he could go to something else. You see, what my problem is, how am I going to get a Mormon to see he's lost? How can I get a Mormon to see that he hasn't already got something I don't have? How can I get a Mormon to understand that he needs a Savior? How can I show him that there's something wrong with what he already has? I would suggest to him, there are other subjects I could use, but I say, what do you believe about God? You believe God has a father and a mother? You believe God has brothers and sisters? You believe God knows more today than he knew yesterday? You think God will know more tomorrow than he knows today? You think God is, how big do you think he is? How tall do you think he is? They all think he's taller than I am. What color do you think his hair is? Well, that kind of stumps them. Some of them never thought about that before. So I suggest, well, now he's getting awful old, do you think he might be whiter? Yes, yes. No doubt he's white-headed because he's getting awful old. You think God has 10 fingers? Well, yes, they believe he has 10 fingers. You think he might have had one cut off? He's awful old. You think God is married? You think God might be married to more than one woman? You think he might have two women? You think he might have five women? How about 10? How about 100? How about 1,000? And a knowledgeable Mormon will probably admit that God might have 1,000 wives or maybe more. I'd get him to be facetious. I'd just go on and suggest all kinds of things. Then I say, now, if I would show you, does your book teach that? Does your book teach that God knows more today than he knows, will know more tomorrow than he knows today? Does your book teach that God has a physical body? Does your book teach that there is more than one God? Does your book teach that God and Christ are two separate gods with two separate bodies and 20 separate fingers and 20 separate toes and 4 separate arms and 4 separate legs? Does your book teach that? He'll be sure it does. But you know what? One time I was at the house by myself. My wife taught school for 14 years. And I spent some time around the house by myself. And one afternoon I was studying, and I went upstairs and passed by the picture window, and I saw a form of a man pass right by the window. I was close to the door, so as he pushed the door bell, I just opened the door. Well, he expected to see a man there in the afternoon. A woman there in the afternoon. And he didn't expect to have the door open just as he pushed the door bell. So he had a problem. First place, he had to shift gears. He had to change his speech to a man's speech instead of a woman's speech. And then he had to do something in a hurry. So I said, what are you selling? He said, Mister, I'm not selling anything. Then I said, come on in. Maybe I can tell you something. Well, that kind of upset him because he wasn't used to a fellow just saying, come on in. You know, it's usually kind of hard for a salesman to get inside the door. So I let him in. I said, where are you from? He told me, that's in Wyoming, a little town up in Wyoming, about 99% Mormon. I said, are you Mormon? He said, yes. I said, been on a mission? He said, no. I said, going on a mission? He said, I expect to. I said, are you Mormon by birth or Mormon by choice? Well, he said, by birth, but I hope it's by choice. I said, do you believe in Mormonism just because you've always been told Mormonism is true, or do you really know what Mormonism is and believe what Mormonism teaches? Oh, he said, I hope I know what it is. And I hope I believe what it teaches. Then I said, what do you believe about God? And we went through all this. Then I said, does the Book of Mormon teach what you believe about God? And he assured me that it did. Then I just reached over and got a copy of it and handed it to him and said, would you show me where it teaches your concept of God? And he didn't know where to look. By the way, the Book of Mormon is one of the most unknown books you can imagine to the Mormon. Shame on us Baptists for not knowing any more about the Bible than we know, but I want you to know Mormons don't know any more about the Book of Mormon than we know about the Bible. So I said to him, I kept trying to get him to tell me what he believed about, or show me in the Book of Mormon where he teaches what he believes about God, and of course he couldn't. And so I began to show him. Here's a good one. You got your Book of Mormon? Turn to page 476. Now, when I talk to a Mormon, I would never tell him to turn to page 476. By the way, every copy of the Book of Mormon that has been printed since 1921 is just exactly alike. Whether it's an expensive one or a cheap one or whether it's a little one or a big one, you'll find the same passages on the same pages on the same positions on the pages. But if you say no, that's on page 476, that's too easy. Even the Mormon missionary will be perplexed if you say, would you turn to the Book of Mormon in the Book of Mormon, page, or chapter 9, beginning there with verse 9. He doesn't know where Mormon is because he doesn't go by the book, he goes by the page. And so I would be very careful just to tell him to go by the book. You see, I'm trying to get the initiative. I believe the Mormon missionary overwhelms you because he has the initiative and he keeps it. I think one of the most important things in witnessing to the Mormon is getting the initiative and keeping it. So I just did the initiative from the beginning. Verse 9 says, for do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing? Now, if ye have imagined unto yourselves a God who doth vary, and in whom there is a shadow of changing, then have you imagined up to be yourselves a God who is not a God of miracles. But behold, I will show unto you a God of miracles, even the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it is that same God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. And over here in the latter part of the 19th verse, it says, I say to you, he changeth not, if so he would cease to be God. And he ceaseth not to be God, and is a God of miracles. And then I suggest you turn to page 516, and I call that Moroni, chapter 8, and verse 18. For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. I can show you other passages of the Book of Mormon. It says, he has had all knowledge from the beginning. I can show you, the Bible says one time God's a spirit. The Book of Mormon says it eight times. The Bible says one time that God and Christ are one God. The Book of Mormon says it 15 times. Let's look over here to the 11th chapter of the Book of Alma. That's page 222. One of our church members in Utah was named Mrs. Alma Gwynn. She applied for a job at the IRS, Internal Revenue Service. And they called her up one day and said, Mr. Gwynn, said, we have your application for a job at the IRS. And we noticed that your name is Alma. And we wanted to check up to be sure, since Alma is a man's name, and you have the application marked female. You wanted to know if you'd made an error. And she said, oh no, I'm very much a woman. Said, I'm a married lady. But said, Alma is a man's name. Of course, where I came from, Alma is a woman's name. Chapter 11. Page 222, verse 22. And Amulek said unto him, Yea, if it be according to the Spirit of the Lord which is in me, for I shall say nothing which is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. You can depend on what this fellow's going to say. Verse 27. And Rebekah said, yea, there is a true and living God. Caesar said, is there more than one God? And he answered, no. Verse 38 says, then Caesar said again unto him, is the Son of God the very eternal Father? And Abimelech said unto him, yea, he is the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth and all things that in them are. He is the beginning of me and the first and the last. I've turned the page to the latter part of the 44th verse. And it says, Christ the Son and God the Father and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is one eternal God. Excuse me. Verse 224. Latter part of the verse 44. And I'm just pointing you to a few of these, and for those of you who are particularly interested, I'll give you the tract that will give you these in detail. All right, let's turn to page 163. By the way, when I used to witness Christ where I came from, about the time you thought you had a person almost ready to make a profession, you'd say, where did King get his wives? I've always wondered where King got his wives. Well, a Mormon, he's not interested in where King got his wives. That doesn't bother him in the world, but you know what he'll say? He'll say, how about the Urim and Thummim? Or he'll say about the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph. As he brings up these old proof texts again. I wouldn't let him get off on those. I'd hold him back to this. Now, this chapter, this passage here, the 15th chapter of Mosiah, page 163, beginning with verse 2. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God. Yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. Nor is the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit of the Son of the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation and yieldeth not to temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out in his own, by his own people. You see what I'm pointing out here? God and Christ is one God. Not two gods. If I had an opportunity to come back several times, by the way, I would immediately do it. When I got in to be perplexed, by the way, this young fellow I told you about, he got upset. I want you to know he really got upset. He accused me of having a special copy of the Book of Mormon printed to say what I wanted it to say. And I had to go find another copy and another binding. And I said, now, surely, fella, you don't believe that I have actually gone out here and contracted for thousands of dollars worth of printing in order to get two copies of a book that would be what I want it to be. You don't think that, surely. But he was totally under. He was so disturbed. You see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get him to see he's lost. Now, if you start out and say, all sin comes short of the glory of God, if you start out and say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, you don't know he's sin. If you look you right in the eye and swear to God, he never committed a sin in his life. Oh, he's made some mistakes, but he's never sinned. Even Adam didn't sin, he only transgressed. If you transgress, you don't go straight, you go around this way, but you get to the same place after a while. So somehow I've got to get him to see that there's something that he needs that he doesn't have. Then when I get into this point, I turn where Jesus said, I am the way. Prophet's not the way. Teaching's not the way. Good works are not the way. Mormonism is not the way. The priesthood is not the way. Jesus said, I am the way. And I would have been all upset if he didn't respond to my invitation that day. I'd come back. I'd call him up on the telephone. I'd meet him on the street. I'd drop by to see him every opportunity that I had. You can't go too often. I'd say, have you found a passage yet in the Book of Mormon that teaches your concept of God? Or the next time I'd go to see him, I'd say, you know, when we were talking the other day, we talked about God. And you told me you believe God had a father and a mother, And you told me that God knows more today than he knew yesterday. And you told me that God and Christ are two separate gods and that they're more gods even than these. And you told me that you believe that God has a physical body with 10 fingers and 10 toes and that he's qualified to because he's getting awful old. And you told me that you believe that God was married to many women and that every time a baby was born physically here on this earth, God and one of his wives must have a relationship as man and wife. And you told me that God was continually progressing and that you two could progress until you get to Godhood and get to where God is now. Have you found that in the Book of Mormon? When he said no, I said, then maybe we better put this book aside. Turn over here to the 14th chapter of John, verse 6. Jesus said, I am in the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Didn't I tell you to learn? One other passage in the Book of Mormon I'd like to use. You'll find it on page 188. Mosiah, chapter 27, verse 24. I have never seen a Mormon who has ever heard this passage read in a Mormon church house. I have challenged many Mormon people to read this passage in a Mormon church house. See what it has. I've never gotten the two do it. Both of those were adult Sunday school teachers. They did. Were relieved of their responsibilities within the next few days. Now, whether that was the reason for it or not, I do not know. But verse 24 says, For said he, I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. The Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people must be born again. He is born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. Thus they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. I say unto you, unless this be the case, they must be cast off, and this I know, because I was like to be cast off. Nevertheless, after wandering through much tribulation and coming nigh to death, the Lord in mercy hath seen fit to snatch me out of an everlasting burning, and I am born of God. That's a pretty good statement. But it contradicts Mormonism a dozen ways. Mormon doesn't understand that he can be born of God. Now he thinks he was born of God earlier, before he was born physically. By the way, the Bible says that first the state of man is physical. Did you know that? In 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 46, it says that which was first was not spiritual, but physical. And afterward, that which is spiritual. So we didn't live in the spirit world first and then got here physically, but we live here physically and later we can go to be with God. So, Mormonism teaches we're already God's sons and daughters, but verse 25 says, becoming his sons and daughters. Verse 26 says, and thus they become new creatures. I said, a Mormon, has that ever happened to you? Has it happened to you? I one time, I was over in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. Mormon missionaries had been to a preacher friend of mine out of his home out in the suburbs. And he told them, he said, I'm sorry, I'm very busy today, but tell you what you do. You come over to my house, or you come over to the church Sunday afternoon, Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock, and I'll meet you there. So they agreed to meet him. Instead of the two younger missionaries coming, they sent two of the older missionaries. Two who'd been out for 2 years and almost ready to return from their missions. And I went over to their office that afternoon. I was introduced to this Brother Smith. There's Elder so-and-so and Elder so-and-so. We talked for just a minute. We went on in to see the preacher. Just as soon as we got in, I said, Fella, there's a question I'd like to ask you. Fellas, are you familiar with the 27th chapter of Mosiah? They assured me they were. I said, then what does it say? Well, they couldn't quote it. I said, well, really, I didn't expect you to be able to quote it. I said, I don't think I could quote all of the 3rd chapter of John. But if you ask me what was in it, I could tell you pretty well what it says. Are you familiar with the 27th chapter? Oh, yes, they were familiar with it. And I said, are you aware of what it says? Well, they couldn't quote it. Then I said, get your Book of Mormon, let's talk about it. Well, they didn't bring it along. I said, that's all right, I happen to have mine. So I got it out and read this passage to them. Now I said, now fellows, where did this happen to you? And they said, well, we'd like to talk to you about the Urim and Thummim. Well, I said, there's only been one question asked. You haven't answered mine. When you answer my question, then we'll talk about something else. But first, let's talk about this. And you know, they kept trying to bring up other things. You know, you could just spend days talking about different things, but I held them to this. But when did this happen to you? Have you had this experience? It says, repenting now unto death. One of them said, well, it happened when I was 8 years old. I said, automatically, on the Sunday of your 8th birthday, you repented nine to death. Now, I don't believe that. You know, I never was close to death a few times, but I remember it. Now, when did this happen to you? Finally, we're in long after a while, 45 minutes later. One of them said, well, to tell you the truth, it's never happened yet. But I hope it does someday. I said, fella, if you get down on your knees right here in this preacher's study and tell the Lord that you're a lost, hell-bound sinner, that you're out of fellowship, that you've never really known him, and you want to trust him, and you want him to save you, you want him to come into your life, you want the new birth, you want to be able to go out. I said, what a tragedy. You've been out 2 years now. You've been telling other people you're the one that's out of line. And you haven't had this experience yourself that your own book says you must have. You know what he said? He said, don't tell this on me. I said, I won't till I get home. And I'm going to preach on it on the radio on a certain day. And I did. I hope he listened. Another word of caution. When you talk to a Mormon, always use the King James Version of the Bible. Never use any other translation except the King James Version in talking to a Mormon. Don't even say the Scofield Bible says, because he thinks that's a translation. It's not, but he thinks it is. Don't tell him about the Greek. Because he doesn't know anything about Greek, and his people don't know anything about Greek. Most of the professors at Brigham Young University haven't had Greek or Hebrew, and there's no use talking about that. It'll just be his word against yours. But if you can get him to see that he's lost, if you can get him to see that Mormonism doesn't have the answers, if you can get him to see that he needs something that he doesn't have, then you can throw this Book of Mormon away. You can turn to where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He'll try to change the subject. He'll want to get back on the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph. He'll want to know what you believe with that baptism for the dead. Or he'll talk about spirits in prison, but that's where I'm trying to tell you. Let's get the initiative. Let's control the conversation. Let's determine what we're going to talk about. Let's put him on the defense rather than you being on the defense. And I tell you, it'll work. I wonder if you could just spend 5 minutes or so with a question. Do you have a question you'd like to ask? Anybody? I got a letter from somebody not long ago. He said, I tried this on one man. It didn't work. I said, you wouldn't be a very good salesman if you tried your sales talk on one fella and he didn't buy. So this minute I'll work the first fella that you talk with. You may need to try it over and over again with the same fella, but it will work, yes. Is it the same way in all the books of Mormon Jews? Some of the other books are just as contradictory as the Book of Mormon Jews. But, some of the other books would teach one thing, and the Book of Mormon would teach another, but they're all full of these. You mean the pearl of great price of the Doctrine and Covenants? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I confined my remarks to the Book of Mormon in my tract, And in my talking about witnessing, because most people do not have access to these other books, and they do have the Book of Mormon. So I feel like if you're interested in that, I can show you all the passages of the other books, but I do not use those because so many people do not have them. I saw another hand. It's over here, yes. I'm sorry, I couldn't tell you. It might be embarrassing if I even tried. I have not won many Mormon people, but I have won several. I'm thinking of I told you the fellow the other night that we won. This fellow that I mentioned, stake clerk that is on this tape. I think I had a part in. I believe the man, if he's not a Christian, he's very close. He says he is. Another fellow who was a first counselor in the Mormon ward, accepted Christ as his Savior, and he told me October or November of 8, I believe it was 1969, he still remembers the date. I was in Utah in 1970, I guess it was, served as interim pastor of our church for a couple of months, and had, I believe it was 5 Mormon people make professions of faith during the 2 months I was there. We do not win very many, and some of them, we don't get them into the water, but we feel like some of them have been saved. Mm-hmm. All of our churches do have some former Mormon people in them. 2 of our preachers in Utah are former Mormons. These people can be won. Somebody here was telling me about Ferris Wynn, who is a Baptist preacher up in Washington or Oregon. He was a Mormon, came out of Mormonism some years ago. I have met quite a number of preachers who used to be Mormon, so they can be won. Yes, sir. The Book of Mormon doesn't talk about the priesthood. It doesn't mention the Melchizedek priesthood, or I don't believe it mentions the Aaronic priesthood in those terms. If you start with the 7th chapter of Hebrews, like I talked about last night, you have the problem of his not being willing to accept the fact that that the Bible is the Word of God. And so if he doesn't say it, he thinks that this perhaps has been mistranslated. So you're kind of handicapped in talking in that way. But God, or Christ, the Book of Mormon is straight on those subjects. The Book of Mormon doesn't have anything to say about plural marriage. Well, it does, too. It has something to say about it, but it's against it. The Book of Mormon doesn't have anything to say about the 2 priesthoods. The Book of Mormon doesn't have anything to say about temple work. The Book of Mormon doesn't say anything about that. Baptism for the dead. The Book of Mormon doesn't have anything to say about the doing about poverty of American alcoholic beverages. The Book of Mormon is strangely silent on practically every distinctive doctrine of Mormonism. Yes, ma'am. Where do the Mormons place the woman in Mormonism? Well, she cannot hold the priesthood. She can work with her husband, and she will be a goddess in heaven. Mormonism still teaches that her husband can have more than one wife in heaven, but she can never have more than one husband in heaven. The Mormon woman is nothing without the Mormon man. She must have the Mormon man in order to get on the grave. Is definitely relegated to a secondary position in Mormonism. But most Mormon women that I know who are really Mormon women are highly, highly, highly devoted to it, as far as this suggestion. Has anybody else translated those golden plates beside Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith claimed that the angel came at the end of his translation and took them back. And so they've never been seen since. So there's no way for us to prove that. If there was, we could prove immediately that he's the one that's in error.